If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, as we're looking during this period between the resurrection and Pentecost at various aspects of the life of Christ and his teaching. John chapter 15, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 17 for us. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. Let's pray again. Father, we cannot add really to what you have said to us in your word. It really does speak for itself, and you've given your Spirit to enlighten your people so that we do understand what you're saying here. But we ask you that it would be driven home to us and that it would become of the very fabric of our being, of the way that we live. Lord, just reading this passage again
causes me, and I'm sure others here, to be aware of how far short we fall in obeying this command. And I thank you that you have given to us the evidence that our sins are indeed forgiven, and that we have been reminded of that even in taking the Lord's Supper here together, that it's you who has worked salvation on our part. Otherwise, we would never be able to keep your commands and expect you to look upon us with favor. But we thank you that you've given us this command, that we would be like you are more and more as we depend upon you. We ask you to give us what we need to have today. In Jesus' name, amen. I may have told this story before, but that's not unusual for me to repeat myself, so I will tell it again. Back in 1994, when Pat and I first went to China, first time, we went with the third adoption group of the Chinese Christian Adoptions International, and China just recently opened up to allow foreign adoptions again. And we went with a group, I think it was of 13 adults, something like that. And the others were adopting younger children, younger babies. But it was a mixture of some Christians. There was a couple other, there was another pastor couple there, and there were some people who were not Christian at all. And Kunming, China, was just beginning its entrance into the modern world. There was still a lot of the evidences of the more primitive culture that certainly dominated rest of the 20th century, with lots of little donkeys and horses in the street and carriages and all sorts of things, very few cars, and only one modern building there. But we were walking to go visit that building one day, and there were crowds of people, as there is in Kunming and all large cities in China. And so we were walking through this construction site where they have all this bamboo scaffolding lashed together with rope. It's really quite amazing what they do. And we were walking over this dirt path. There were these big electric cables strewn across, the kind of thing that we would never see here in our country because of insurance reasons. But we were walking in single file, and in front of us were a couple of ladies in their 30s who were not Christians, and it was quite clear they were not. But there was another path as we were walking that was joining with ours up in front of us, and it came to a little spot and went down a little incline of about 3 feet. And as we were walking towards it, the Chinese people in front of us just kept walking right by them and, you know, going around them and just ignoring them. And these two little old ladies were trying to get down. These two Chinese ladies were trying to get down this little path to join ours, and everybody just kept walking right by. Well, when these two American young women got to that spot, they stopped and helped these two old ladies down to get on the path. And so when we finally got through all together had met again, the American women said, "Could you believe that? That they did, all the Chinese just kept walking right by these old ladies and nobody would stop and help them." But they, who were not Christian ladies, had felt the obligation and the desire to help these old ladies. And I wondered about that for some time. And as I read more about Chinese culture, I realized a very important distinction between the influences in a culture, particularly the Chinese culture, and American culture. The American culture has been influenced by Christianity, and particularly the Golden Rule: do to others as you would have them do to you, or love your neighbor as yourself. The Chinese culture, at least traditionally, there's still the remnants of it, was influenced by Confucius. And his rule was, do no harm to your neighbor. And so when the Chinese people were passing by these old ladies and not helping them down the incline, they were just living out their culture. They weren't pushing them down. They weren't cursing at them. They weren't doing any harm to them, but they weren't helping them. But these American women who were not Christians had yet been influenced by the Christian culture, saw the need to do to others as they would have done to them and to help their neighbor. And the Golden Rule still is something that influences us to this day. American culture has always been a mixture of religions, but Christianity has been the dominant religious influence in our country. But there today is a full court press to eliminate Christianity from the culture. But the attempt is not to eliminate the Golden Rule, because the Golden Rule is seen as something beneficial. It sort of sets us apart as morally superior to the crass and crude and cruel cultures that emanate from Islam or Hinduism, because we see the need to benefit others, to help others, to give, to share our wealth and our expertise and in other ways to help those who are suffering. But what is under attack is the first part of what Jesus said was the great command. The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your heart, and all your soul. And the second one is what we call the golden rule, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's that part, the first part, that the leaders of our culture are seeking to eliminate from the public marketplace. In fact, that first command has never really been at the top of the hit parade in American culture. People have given lip service to God, and people have used God's name, invoked his name for all sorts of good causes, from being against slavery to being against abortion. And so the emphasis on that golden rule is still quite acceptable. But you cannot tie the first command to the second in our culture. That is not allowed. And it's quite the opposite from what we see here in Jesus. Because in Jesus, we see here his emphasis upon that first and great command, that the call to all people is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and all of our soul. And here, in effect, Jesus is claiming in this passage that he has kept this first and greatest commandment, and that he's also kept the second commandment, to love his neighbor as himself. That is what we see Jesus claiming here. But he doesn't just stop with that, but he tells his disciples to do the same. He summarizes the moral code that God has given to us in the Old Testament with those two great commands, and he says, I have done it. And now if you are my disciples, you will follow in my steps. You will obey me as I have obeyed my Father. Now, Jesus kept his Father's commands out of a desire to honor the Father because he loved him. It was not enough that Jesus did the right thing. He had to do the right thing for the right reason. He had to do right because he loved his Father. Because he had done all the miracles and he had done all the good deeds, even trying to clean up the false religious practices of the day, without a love for his Father, he would have been violating the first command, and so all of his good deeds would not have been acceptable to the Father. He said that he did what he did because of his love for his Father. Jesus said all the right things. He spoke the truth. He said that he was the truth in the flesh. He spoke exactly what the Father told him to say. But if he had spoken all the truth, but he did not do it for the right reason, he would not have been obeying the greatest commandment. He spoke the truth because of his love for his Father. In fact, truth cannot be separated from love. Truth cannot be separated from love without there being tragic and ugly consequences. We have seen it in the history of humanity, particularly in the way that people have thought. The Greeks tried to use reason and logic to reduce life down to a set of logical statements from which all activities of life could be laid out. Very reasoned approach. Thinking out of man's head will result in being able to live in a world that is here but needs to be managed, and the mind of man can organize it, and it will lead to a good life. That was the Greek dream. This pursuit of that Western culture followed, led to the despair that characterized the latter part of the 20th century, where people finally came to the conclusion that there are no answers. You can't really know anything at all. And basically anything goes. Of course, that's not really a plausible or healthy way to live. You have to act as if there is truth, even if you can't really justify believing it. But the reaction to that, that there is truth that is not coming out of the head, that knowledge is instinctively inside of all of us. We know that there must be more to life than simply a set of regulations, a set of rules. We're not just simply machinery living out the process of evolution. We know that instinctively there must be more. The revelation that God gives to us in His Word tells us that truth is a person. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus is not alone. The Father is the truth. And the Holy Spirit is the truth. And that truth, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in their relationship with one another, is love. So that love and truth are one and the same, because love and truth is what God is. God is love and truth. He is the definition of it. And so the ultimate reality is centered not in some cold logic that defines the system of the universe, of which we're just a cog in the wheel, but nor is it some kind of just whatever you feel. If it feels good, it must be good, which leads to all sorts of evil that's been practiced in our world. But truth and love are met together in the God who is there. And so Jesus, when He tells us that we are to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, we are to believe the truth, He is telling us to center our life in that which is the ultimate reality, in the triune God, the real God. And the wonderful truth that we find here in this passage and throughout the Scripture is that this triune God is the initiator of this whole matter of love. He made man in His image, and He gave us then that desire for love and that capacity to love and that wanting it in our personal relationships. But also for Adam and Eve, they had that full and unchecked love for God until sin, until their disobedience spoiled it and ruined it for all of us. It's not that people have all their love somehow bottled up inside them and just haven't found a God good enough to be worthy of their love. It's not that we have to come up with a better model for what God could be like so that we could really respect and honor Him. That's not the problem. Neither is it that somehow within the human heart there is this reservoir of love that's been trampled down by the abuses of life, by the unkindness of others, by the victimization of your life. And so that you really do somehow really want to love, but you've been trashed, and now it's been all stopped up. But if those things could just be removed, if somehow you could tap into that reservoir, you would be able to really be a loving person. No. The Bible tells us, God tells us that love cannot come from the human heart anymore because there has been a terrible corruption. There has been a ruining of that image that God created Adam and Eve to bear, reflecting His love. No. God must be the initiator. If we are to experience love and truth as God has revealed it to be, then He must be the one who does it because we are incapable of doing it. We have a natural inclination against the truth. We'd rather believe a lie. It's more pleasing to us. That's why deception is going to continue to be popular around the world because we would rather believe lies than the truth. Jesus is the one who initiates love in relation to man. He says, I have loved you, sinner though you are. Even though you have not loved God, you are still loved by God. He loved us when we were His enemies. This is the good news, that somehow we don't have to work up love for God. If that's what we try to do, we find out that we seek to use God. We have to lie to ourselves. We cannot somehow make it happen. We can't manufacture love for God. Jesus is not telling His disciples or telling us, the summary is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, as if we could just find the right formula for making that happen. He's telling us that He has to initiate a change of heart. He has to pour love into our hearts because we don't have it there by nature anymore. Adam and Eve were the only two that did, and now they're gone. He must initiate love. He says, I have loved you. And His love is proven by the cross, and it's seen in the cross. That's where we see the love of God. If we are going to have love for God, if you recognize within yourself that natural inclination to hide from God or to be in opposition to God, as I have known in my own heart, the answer to that is not to deny that it's there or try to mask perfume over the stinking, rotten inner core of your being with nice songs and hallelujah choruses and all that. But to look at the cross of Jesus, which means to find out why He died, to look at the meaning of that, to meditate on it, to consider the meaning of the cross, to see that the love of God is proven for sinners by the cross of Jesus. Jesus also says here that He has initiated love because He says, I have chosen you. It's not that we have chosen Him. It's not that, I don't know, Jack, just somehow I just have always been a religious person. You know, I just always sort of love God, you know. That's just not the way it is. God says, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit says, that no, you did not choose God. You would not choose God. And you could not choose God. It's against your nature to choose to be with the one whose very presence shames you with all that you ever done, thought, or said. Whose very presence condemns you. You cannot choose to be in the presence of a God like that. And if you really think that you've chosen God, I'm telling you, you've chosen a made-up God. You've chosen an idol instead of the real God. And that's why you're comfortable with that God, because that God doesn't exist except inside your head. The real God you and I do not want by nature. And so Jesus says, you've not chosen me because you're a good-hearted person. I have chosen you. And that's good news. Because when you really start getting close to what God's like, you find within yourself, at least this is my experience, a real aversion, a dislike, a wishing that it weren't so kind of reaction. Because God doesn't fit into our own mental ideas of what things ought to be like on some very gut level realities. Now Jesus says, I've chosen you. And we see that in the cross. We were purchased by the cross. He proves his love by the cross. He purchased us with his own blood. He picked us out of the meat market of life. He picked us out of the orphanage and chose us. He paid for us. The adoption fees were paid with the blood of Christ. I purchased you, Jesus says. I initiated the whole thing. And lastly, he says, I have called you friends. It wasn't that we were trying to snuggle up to God, you know, all feel warm and cozy with him. You know, I'd have a pajama party with Jesus, you know. That wasn't it. If that's the way that you felt, I'm telling you, you snuggled up to an idol, to a stuffed animal that you call God. No. No, Jesus says, look, I call you friends. You looked upon me as an enemy. But I call you my friends. And yes, the disciples, apparently, we never see them talk this way. They never talk about Jesus being their friend. But they talk always in terms of he is Lord. They were conscious that they weren't really on the same level as Jesus. But we see Jesus, the heart of Jesus, in his attitude towards his servants, which is what they and we are. And he says, my attitude towards you is that of friendship, of wanting to be with, of enjoying the presence of those people who used to be my enemies. The slave-master relationship is not one of the slave just comes in and eats his dinner with the master at the table and they talk about the day and they sit back and wait for somebody to bring them some coffee. That's not the way that it was. There was not that sense of camaraderie in the master-slave relationship. But you see, the heart of Jesus, the heart of God, this God of love, says, look, I've called you my friends. In fact, it's even more than that. The greatest friendship of all, the bride and the bridegroom. I'm going to be with you forever. I'm preparing a place for you. I've got this incredible, huge New Jerusalem that I'm preparing for my bride because I want to be with you. I enjoy your presence and I have chosen you to be my friend, to be my bride. That's what God himself has initiated. We had to be purified. Our hearts had to be cleansed and be able to walk with God in friendship. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? The cross purifies our hearts. We are purified by the cross. We see the love of God proven by the cross. We see the fact that we are chosen by God because we have been purchased by the cross. And we see that God really intends for us to be his friends, for him to be with us and for us to enjoy being in his presence, enjoy being with the holy God who is infinitely powerful and infinitely holy, so different than we are. And we see the evidence that we that is his attitude towards us because we have been purified by the cross, by his stripes, we are healed. It's on this basis, then, that Jesus obeyed his Father because he loves him. It's on that basis because the Son loves the Father and he enjoys that relationship that he wants those who are his followers to experience the joy of that relationship with his Father. And so he tells us to follow him in that same obedience. As he obeyed the Father out of love for the Father, he says, now obey me out of love for me. And so experience the joy that that relationship, that ultimate relationship is all about. Obedience out of love. Not obedience out of fear of punishment and trying to escape and dodge the bullet. That brings no pleasure. That brings no joy to God, nor to us if we are in that. And so the scripture says that the commands of God are not burdensome. Psalm 119, all about the wonder of the word of God, the commands of God. Psalm 19, your words are sweet like honey. How can that be? Because there's been a transformation of heart so that there is now the desire to obey because there is love. That the impossibility of us obeying the first command has now been changed by the cross of Christ. And so the love of God poured out into our hearts enables us to say, Abba, Father, I love you. Not perfectly, not like I will, but genuinely and truly, nevertheless. And therefore, he says, on that basis, because I love my Father and you and obey him, and I've laid down my life for you who are my enemies, but you are my friends, now you follow me and you now obey me out of love for me and experience the meaning of true life in Christ. So he tells us what it means then to love one another. He says that we are to lay down our lives for our friends. And there's an awful lot to be said about that. But just in summary, to lay down our lives, what does it mean? It means to sacrifice our time. It means to sacrifice our energy, to sacrifice our money, to sacrifice perhaps opportunities for advancement, opportunities for position, power, pleasure, to sacrifice that for the sake of loving others, to benefit them rather than ourselves. It means also from this passage, it means to be a friend, to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, to not think we're above certain people, to not feel like we're doing people a favor by being friendly to them. Like you've done our good deed today, we rub shoulders with the riffraff of life. Nor are we to think conversely, on the other hand, that we're not good enough to be friends with people. Because see, when we think that, I'm not as educated, I'm not as smart, I'm not as capable, I'm not as funny or whatever it is, and so I don't really have the right to be their friend, then we have accepted the world's standards. We are judging ourselves by our own performance then, you see. We're making the standard that God has rejected as being the standard. So I'm not to think of myself more highly than I ought, and so not think that I'm sort of sacrificing to be among people who aren't my peer on the social scale. Neither am I to think that I'm somehow unworthy to be with people who are above me in the social scale. It's a false standard, but it's rampant in the churches and, of course, in society. But James talked about it in his book, giving preference to the rich. And we still have it today. So it means to love others means to lay down our lives, to sacrifice for the benefit of others. It means to be a friend to people. It also means to want others to have a lasting effectiveness in their lives. He said, I've chosen you to go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. He loved them. He wants their lives to count. He didn't say, don't worry, I've done everything, you don't have to do anything, just sit back and enjoy the trip. No, because he made us as people who must do things. We're created in his image. God is an active God. He's always at work. You know, he didn't have to uphold everything by the work of his power, but he does. He could just be sitting back and say, it's all done. Just going to wait till it all work out now. But it says that he is maintaining it right now. So although his work is done, he's still active. He's still doing things. And so we're made in his image, and so we need to be doing things. And he says, I want you, because I love you, I want the things that you do to last for eternity. Your fruit to remain. That's a heart of a friend. A heart of a friend wants their friend to succeed in what they're doing. He wants us to be successful in working for the kingdom of God. And then lastly, to love one another means that we are to want others to have God's blessing and provision, that their prayers would be answered. Wanting others to see God move in their life, to see God answer prayer, to delight that people are growing in faith and that God is giving them great blessing. Instead of, as I have been guilty of, saying, how come it wasn't me? How come God didn't answer my prayer? Man, look at that. Wow. They must not be praying enough. Must not be using the right words. God doesn't really like me so much after all. No. To love one another means that there is the desire to see others receive the blessing of God and the answers to prayer that will move them in the direction of enjoying Him and glorifying Him more. The result, then, of this kind of obedience to love one another, because we love God and we want to be like Him, the result of that is an abiding or continuing on or remaining in God's love. What does that mean? There's two sides to it. One side, to remain in God's love means that He continues to find joy in the love relationship, that He is continuing to give us that assurance that His love is really there for us. To continue on in obedience to Him means that we will be aware of the witness of the Holy Spirit that we are indeed loved by God, and that love casts out the fear of punishment, casts out the fear of rejection from God. We will remain in the place where His love is known to us. And the other side is that we will enjoy Him, that we will continue to love Him. We will continue to grow in love for Him. It won't grow stale and uninteresting, but there'll be a continual development in our love relationship with God. And secondly, the result of following this command to love one another because we love God and want to obey Him is there will be abiding or remaining or continuing in His joy. Again, two sides to it. God will rejoice over us because we're faithful children. As all parents know, it's a lot happier when your children are honoring you and obeying you and just doing wonderfully. That brings great joy. And there is sorrow. Although there is love, there is sorrow when there is disobedience and rebellion. And so remain in God's love. Remain in His joy so that He continues to rejoice over you. And also that you become happier and happier in Him. That your joy is filling up. And it will never be full because we will be with Him forever. And we'll never exhaust the infinite joy of God and the joy that He gives. What is the conclusion of this? For myself, I think about what does all this mean, and I think the issue for me, and I give it to you, is are you or have you been making every effort to obey Christ's command to love others as He has loved you? And of course, the answer I have to give is no, I have not. I have not made every effort. I can think of things this morning, and so can my family probably. And last night, yesterday morning, Friday, Men from Hope can probably repeat that. Yeah, Jack, I know you weren't all that loving. Yeah, you're right. I have not made every effort. Given that reality that we have fallen short of what God's standard is, what do we do with that? We come to our Lord in honesty and in humility, confessing our need, confessing our sin. And say, my love is weak. I need to see the cross of Christ. I need to be reminded, I need to meditate upon this great truth that the cross proves God's love for me. The cross shows that I've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And the cross demonstrates God's commitment to purify His people and to cause us to grow up in love. So let's make every effort. We're not there yet. You know, I have to tell you the truth. Years ago, I really thought of myself as a much more loving person than I think of myself today. And I don't know if that's good or bad. I just know that it is. But I know that my hope and my confidence is not in my development, but in Christ Jesus alone. The cross is the place of peace. But from that place of peace and confidence and assurance that even though you're not as loving as you ought to be and you know you should be and all the rest, If the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then He has committed Himself to making you into a more loving person than you have been. You may not recognize it, but you're not the standard anyway. The Lord Jesus Christ is. We look to Him. We find our confidence and assurance in Him and in Him alone. Join with me in seeking to make every effort to follow the command to love others as we love ourselves, because we know we're loved by God, accepted by Him, and He has given us this command that we express our love for Him by loving others. Let's pray.